The following content is provided to you as a ministry of Snowbird Wilderness Outfitters, a high adventure Christian wilderness camp in Andrews, North Carolina. Snowbird Wilderness Outfitters exists to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ through the exposition of Scripture and personal relationships in order to equip the church to impact this generation. For more information, visit our website at swoutfitters.com or follow us on Twitter using the handle at SnowbirdSwo. Enjoy the message.
Good morning. My name is Sarah Conti, and my husband is the program director here. And we have been here, let's see, Rob started working summers back in like 2001. Then I came and worked a couple summers. Then we both ended up back here at the same time, and that's where we met. And we got married, and we've been here ever since. And we've had three awesome kids, and so that is who I am. And so, first of all, I just want to say, before we get started, I was just sitting in that stairwell and just listening to everybody sing. Like, I just stopped singing and just, like, listened. And just, it was so awesome to take in all that. And, you know, I was thinking about in this psalm when he keeps remembering back to being with God's people and worshiping with God's people and those joyful times of worshiping. And I just want to encourage you to remember this time, you know, as you go home, that this is one of those points of remembrance for you of being in God's presence and worshiping with God's people and his faithfulness in this room as a point of remembrance for you, you know, as you walk forward. So, all right. So, my first summer here was 2004, and without a doubt, it was one of the best summers of my life. We like to call it, some of the other people that worked that summer, the summer of fun. It was great. It was a great summer, and part of staff training included learning to guide rafting trips down the Nantahala River, and part of river training includes learning to navigate that last rapids that Amy was talking about last night. Not Western Falls. The the Nantahala Falls, the one before that one. So that day that we were focusing on that falls day, that we were taking turns running that same stretch of river again and again, because the goal is that you would get down it without dumping your boat of people out. And so we practiced that a lot during training. Well, so a bunch of us are all sitting on the side of the banks taking turns, going down, walking up, going down. And then somebody got the idea that it would be really fun to see if we could just swim the falls on purpose. Like, just, what if we just swam out and went down it just for fun? And so, of course, that caught on. It was probably a terrible idea, like, looking back. But I watched five or six people do it, and I thought, I'm going to do it. And so I walked up river because, okay, that summer I thought, ironically, after I just told you my whole story, I thought, this is my only summer I'm ever going to be at Snowbird. And so, like, it is now or never this whole summer. I'm going to do everything I can while I'm here. So I thought, all right, I'm swimming the falls. And so I grabbed my friend Carrie and we went up, walked up the river, and I was getting, we were like watching other people go. And right before us, two people had gone that didn't swim like far enough. So the idea is you have to swim across the river this way so that you can come down the falls the right way to miss this one part that can kind of suck you back under, which is obviously bad. And so a couple of people before us didn't swim far enough, and they kind of got tumbled in that. So someone right before we went, I think it was Zach Mabry, was like, you guys have got to swim all the way across. Like, he's, and we're like, okay. So now I'm getting scared. This is a bad idea. But we jump in and we swim, and we, like, I swam so hard. I think I got too far, because when I did go down, I ended up hitting a rock that I think I would have missed if, anyways, I was going to make it across that river, and I did. And so we lined up ourselves as best we could to go down that rapids, and then there's this like stretch of time, right? In reality, it's probably just a couple seconds, but there's a stretch of time where you have no control. You don't have any control. You're just at the mercy of the water. And like 1 second, your head's above water and you're swimming, and then you feel the rapid just grab you and take over. And just like that, you're submerged, and all you hear is water, and all you see is water, and all you feel is water. And in every direction, there's this powerful water just pounding and churning. And for a brief moment, the power of that water even, like, overrules the buoyancy of your life jacket. And up and down cease to exist, right? You don't even know. If you did have the strength to swim, you're like, I don't even know which way to go. And it's just disorienting. And then just like that, I mean, like I said, it's probably a matter of seconds. Just like that, spits you out the other side, and head pops up above the surface, and grab the throw rope with one hand and your shorts with the other hand, because the river doesn't care about modesty. So if I had to describe that whole experience, like, in one word, I'd say turmoil. It's turmoil, right? So when this psalmist starts talking about his soul being in turmoil, that's the picture in my head of just this violent churning of unpredictable emotions of hope, lament, joy, anger, sorrow, peace, trust, and just this churning, as if his circumstances have left him so disoriented and unsure of the basics, the up and down of life, that he's just churning. He's just disoriented. And he's trying to grab hold of truth, but he can't grip on for that long. And he surfaces and gets this deep breath of truth and hope, only to be sucked back under into despair. And there's this instability. And it seems like that he's at the mercy of his circumstances. But the truth is that circumstances do not reign supreme. Jesus does. So who separated the deep from the deep? Jesus. Who commands the breakers and the waves? Jesus does. Who silences the stormy seas with his words? Jesus does. So even when our churning, even when that churning leaves us shaken, he's steadfast. And even when it feels like our grip on him is slipping, his grip on us is not. And so this is the kind of confidence that we feel like swelling in the voice of the psalmist as we follow him into Psalm 43. His circumstances haven't improved. In fact, it sounds like he's even more desperate, like maybe his circumstances have even intensified. But his confidence in who God is like locked in his sight. So I'm going to read Psalm 43, and then we'll get started. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you downcast, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So there's so much that we can learn from Psalm 42 and 43. Just as a personal lament of, and we can relate to this picture of turmoil through so many different circumstances of personal suffering. The bombshell of discovering a spouse's affair, the inconsolable grief of losing a child, the unseen ache of infertility, unrelieved pain and limitation of chronic illness, stormy aftermath of abuse, the isolation and hurt of being slandered or falsely accused by others. And that, you know, but obviously not an exhaustive list, but there's so many circumstances of personal suffering that each of us know so well and that can kind of suck us into that despair and that turmoil that we hear in the psalm. And this is so good for us because I'm so thankful that the Lord gave us psalms of lament so that we can know that it's okay to lament. It's okay to grieve. It's okay to be real and raw before the Lord in our sorrow. And we can know that boldly speaking truth 1 second and then sobbing in despair the next second doesn't make us crazy. And that's okay. So we need to see that pattern. I know. We're not crazy. Or we all are, either way. But we see a pattern of how to wrestle to reconcile things that seem unjust, unfair, good, like evil, with a God that we know to be just and good and sovereign. And we can wrestle with that, and we see a pattern for how to do that in these Psalms. So no doubt there's personal application for each of our lives, and you've heard it through the testimonies and stories and messages this weekend. And if you're in a good season, like, drink in God's goodness in this time, and put log these in your memory, because when we watch other people walk through suffering and we see God's faithfulness to walk and deliver them through on the other side of that, it builds our confidence in who God is. So when we do walk through that trial, we can remember stories we know from Scripture, and we can remember stories we've heard of other believers and people around you, and you see God's faithfulness. So drink it in. This morning, so all that, this is great, and we can apply this to our own lives. But this morning, I want to look at a specific type of suffering that led this psalmist to lament. Okay, we see in this psalm that he's crying out against oppression. Now, not all of us have really experienced that personally, but oppression has been a consistent evil throughout human history, from ancient kingdoms to present day, every corner of the globe. Oppression has and does exist. And so one group of people dominating and suppressing another group of people for their own gain is common, unfortunately, right? But that's part of the sinfulness and brokenness of this world. And when that happens, the oppressed group is stripped of their power and their voice, or they're relegated to second-class citizens, or sometimes treated as less than human. And it happens through violence and relocation and slavery and intimidation and exploitation, economic control, unjust laws, and sometimes in more civilized and subtle ways, like unequal enforcement of laws, passive-aggressive slights, Facebook rants. Like, there's a more civilized face to oppression that can still exist. And oppression happens in a lot of different categories. It can happen on the base of race, ethnicity, gender, religion, socioeconomic status, and there are varying degrees from, like, brutal and unapologetic, like genocide, to almost invisible societal constraints and partiality based on deep-seated and almost subconscious prejudice and bias. So imagine this, like Bethany set up yesterday, with that this is possibly written in Assyrian captivity, right? So imagine, like, go there in your brain, that if these people are in captivity, right? And everything I wrote, I was in the first person, sons of Korah is plural, but just follow with me here. So if he's in captivity and a soldier violently beats him without cause, who is he going to appeal to? And if he's worked for days without food, where does he address his grievances? If he's ripped from his family and his wife and daughter are sold into servitude or prostitution, like, who is he going to cry out to about that? See, in oppression, there's no power and no voice, no authority, no leverage, no ally. And all the while, the very powers that he would appeal to for justice are those same ones that are handing out injustice. And that whole time, we hear the taunts, right, in the face of this, that the very people that have subjected him to this lowly place are now mocking him for being there. It's like they've done this to them, and then they put it on God. Where's your God? As if it's God's, you know, deal. And they do this to them, and they just are pushing down. And so he's always aware of this pressing down, this squeezing, this suffocating of oppression. And eventually that taunting that was outward, you know, from his enemy, And it says, like, taunting, which has been as a deadly wound to the bones, eventually seeps in and threatens to infect his own soul. He's internalized the taunts of his enemies, and we see it go from they say, "Where is your God?" to where he's saying, "Why have you forgotten me? Why have you rejected me?" But it doesn't win out, and that's the hope. It doesn't win out because even in the complaint, we see him clinging to truth. When he cries out to God, he says of his enemy that they are deceitful and unjust. And I want to pause and think about that for a second. Like, deceit and injustice combined together is a really bad combination. Think about the evil that can flow out of that, both personally and on a larger scale. If someone has no moral standard of justice and their words aren't anchored to truth, that's a scary thing. They don't care a thing about doing what is right, and they have no problem spitting lies and saying whatever serves their interests. And then imagine if a whole system or nation or whatever is built on the back of men such as that. Just imagine the despair that you can't trust anyone. And the very institutions that are meant to uphold truth and justice are the ones perverting justice, either out of hateful spite or out of selfish gain, or both. And you have nowhere on earth to turn except to God. And that's what we see the psalmist do. These people are unjust. God is just. They are deceitful. God is truth. They are ungodly. He's the author of righteousness. So in every way, they've aligned themselves as enemies of God. And the psalmist is thinking, surely God will not long allow this evil to go unchecked. Right? So he's imploring God to act. He says, "Vindicate me, defend me, deliver me." And you can hear this boldness now, right? "Vindicate me, defend my cause, deliver me, send out your light and truth." It sounds almost like he's commanding God what to do, like he's demanding him to ask. But he's asking confidently that God will respond. Why? Because he's asking in line with God's character. He's asking God to be who he remembers God to be, a just and holy God. And he's asking God to do what God is known to do, take up the cause of the oppressed and the afflicted and the marginalized. And so let's look at what the psalmist asks God to do. Vindicate me, right? He's crying out to God, like, distinguish between the wicked and the good. Like, shine your light on this situation. Vindicate is kind of like clearing someone's name. His oppressors keep portraying him as condemned and forgotten, and he's asking God to shine light on the truth of that, of where he truly stands before the Lord. And part of it might be a request to, like, publicly display this God, and I think part of it might be more in the heart of, Lord, if you judge me righteous, if I know that you've not forgotten me, I can bear 1,000 false witnesses. I can deal with this if I know that you've got me. It says to vindicate me, defend my cause against an ungodly people, deliver me, save me from the deceitful and unjust man. And I think he's saying, I'm walking in your ways, God. These people pervert justice, trample on righteousness, and mock your name. So defend me, defend me. And all of these pleas hinge on God's nature as a just and faithful God. So when I was studying for this, I searched, like, you know, if you go to Bible Gateway or ESV.org or one of these sites, you can search for a word in the Bible, and I searched justice, and I got 133 results. I'm not going to read them all to you, I promise, but I am going to read just a couple, and I would encourage you, it's been an awesome study for me on God's justice, and if you want to dig into that further at home, there's 133 verses to do so. So, Deuteronomy 32:4 says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." So, I mean, we know his ways are justice. He's a God of justice. And now, if you want to flip over, instead of reading more verses, I'm just going to go through a story in Luke. It's the parable of the persistent widow. It's in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? And so the picture, the parable that Jesus gives is, here's this widow. So she's a woman, which already makes her lower in this culture. And she's a widow, so she's a woman without a husband to uphold her cause. So she's in a very vulnerable place in this society. And she's pleading before a judge that doesn't care about God. He doesn't care about doing the right thing according to God. And he doesn't respect or love men. So he's got no motivation to work on her behalf. And she's pleading, like, persistently, you know? Like, maybe she's, like, waiting for him when he gets off work. Here's my case. And then she comes out from the temple, and she's there asking him, and just again and again, always just pleading him. She basically beats him down with her persistence, where he's, like, not in a good heart, but just out of getting rid of this lady, like, all right, fine, have your justice, and just leave me alone. But then the picture is, This is an unrighteous judge, but we know that God is just and he is righteous and he does love his children. And so if the unrighteous judge will eventually hand down justice, how much more so will a just and righteous God hand down justice to his children? And so, you know, the first verse says that why Jesus told them this was that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. And so I think that lines right up with the psalm that we're doing. Like, we continue to cry out to God and we don't lose heart because we know he's just and we know he won't long delay in giving justice to his children. So, and you probably maybe have seen this persistence side of thing, right? Like, I think my kids do this to me when they want a piece of candy or something. We have this long stretch. I don't know how. I do know how. We have a candy bag for each kid in our house because our community has a homecoming parade, and then they do a Halloween parade, and then there's a Christmas parade, and at every parade, they throw out candy. They don't have Halloween parade, but we go trick-or-treating. But there's candy all year round, and then, like, my mom sends Christmas candy and Easter candy, and there's just, like, this continual supply of candy, and everybody always wants a piece, and they do this to me, right? Like, I walk out of the bathroom, like, can I have a piece of candy? And I'm like, no, not right now. You haven't had breakfast. And then they just keep, like, every part of the day, after I do this, can I have candy? After I do this, can I have candy? And I'm like, this is a picture in my head of the persistent widow. I expect her being like that to the judge. So nobody send my kids candy, okay? All right. So justice flows from the nature of God. He is just, and the psalmist is confident in God's justice and pleads for him to act on it. So when we get to verse 2, he's been boldly requesting the Lord to act, and it seems like he's continuing in his boldness when he proclaims, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. But then it's followed by this unexpected, why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of my enemies? And he plunges back into that lament. And he's not just entertaining this as, like, a passing thought, but he's voicing it to God. Why have you rejected me? That's even more intense than when he said forgotten, right? Rejected is as if God has seen him, measured him up, cast him aside. And this question is loaded with hurt and confusion. The question is born out of turmoil, and it's the question of a disoriented child to a good father. So sometimes we think that asking why is too bold. We think, I can't ask God why. That's too bold. As if it's the equivalent of shaking an angry fist at God. As if it's always rooted in unbelief. But it really depends on the heart behind the question, right? And we see examples of that in Scripture. In the New Testament, we see Zechariah, when the angel comes to tell him that he is going to have a son, that his barren wife, Elizabeth, is going to conceive a son in their old age. And he asks, how can I know this is true? And he was rebuked and struck mute until the day that John was born. And they said because that happened to him because he did not believe. But then shortly after, we see the angel come to Mary and tell her that she's going to bear the Son of God. And she asks, how can this be? I'm a virgin. And Mary is answered in gentleness. The angel tells her, explains to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And then he reminds her of the truth, for nothing is impossible with God. And so I think the difference in these two questions that seem very similar is the heart behind them. Zechariah asked in disbelief. But Mary, she asked in belief, trusting in God, knowing that God was good, but she was confused by the circumstances. And that same principle can be applied to us, to asking why, right? If you're a parent or a teacher, you know that there's more than one way to ask why, okay? If you give a command, like, go put away the laundry before supper, or if you're a teacher and you hand out assignment and the kid asks, why do I have to do this? That's not really a question. That's a protest. That's saying, this isn't fair and I don't want to do it. But maybe they're not bold enough to say that. So they say, why do I have to do this? But they don't really want an explanation. They don't want to know, well, this is because we all contribute to the household together. And today I've assigned you this job because you're capable of doing, they don't want that. They just want to make it known, I don't want to do this. And so there's that kind of why, and that doesn't go over very well, right? But there's another kind of why that we can hear as parents, and it's more in line with this psalm. And this happened in my house recently, and basically I did something that one of my daughters misunderstood, and she was really hurt by it, and she just she felt overlooked and neglected and second place, and she just kept asking me why I had done it, why did I do it, and I knew full well that I wasn't neglecting or forgetting her or anything like that, but in her limited view of the situation, she couldn't see any other conclusion, right? And so, regardless of the facts, her hurt and confusion were very real, and her why was born out of that brokenness. So she thought me to be one way, but what I did seemed to contradict that, and she couldn't see the bigger picture like I could. And I tried to explain it several times, and I wasn't getting anywhere, and I was like, okay. So I just wrapped her up and hugged her, and I said, listen, I love you, and I just need you to trust me that I did not forget you, okay? And so I think that is the heart of this question, is it's like that. And I could see that in this psalm, that this question is born out of hurt and confusion, of knowing and believing that God is good and just and all-powerful and loving and does not leave or forsake his children. But in the moment, it doesn't look or feel like that is true. And so these questions come like, why is this part of your plan, God? How is this good? It looks like evil's triumphing. It doesn't seem good for me, and it doesn't seem to make your name great. So, like, help me, God. I believe, but I can't understand this. And so when we ask why in humility like that, it seems that God is gracious and answers in gentleness. And it also seems like that every time the psalmist feels really forgotten or rejected or abandoned, and he cries out desperately to God, it's like he's saying, remember me. Like, God, remember me. And the Spirit of God always seems to gently echo back in response, remember me. See, a lot of the times when we can't see God's hand and we don't feel his presence, we fight against that feeling of being forgotten by him by remembering him, by remembering who he is, by remembering his past faithfulness and remembering the hope that we have in his future promises. And so he cries out to the Lord and he says, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. And as the psalmist is surrounded in the darkness of despair and oppression, he cries out to God to send out light and truth to lead him. And he wants God to physically lead him out of this place of oppression and back to Jerusalem and to the altar. Not just so he can be at the altar, but because it's at the altar that he meets with God. And it's at the altar that he meets with God's people. And so to joyfully worship the Lord. Charles Spurgeon says this, it's beautiful to observe how his longing to be away from the oppression of man always leads him to sigh more intensely for communion with God. So it's important to note this. He doesn't just want freedom from oppression. He wants freedom so he can freely worship and enjoy the Lord. And while this is written in that context originally, you know, Brody made this point last night. All the Bible points to Jesus, right? And so when we read this, send out your light and your truth, it shouts for its fulfillment in Jesus. I mean, this is the gospel. Jesus was sent out from heaven into a dark and sinful world, and he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but have the light of life. That's John 8:12. And in John 14:6, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the full embodiment of God's light and truth. And he's sent out to lead an oppressed people back into the presence of God. And he doesn't lead us to Jerusalem or to an altar in the temple. He leads us to the final altar of sacrifice on Calvary, where he died to vindicate us and defend us and deliver us from the eternal oppression of sin and death and hell. And so in the psalm, that's good. But this is the gospel and it's so good. And in the psalm, the psalmist remembers God's past faithfulness to steady his confidence in God's future rescue and deliverance. Like, he knows he's been faithful, and that gives him confidence that he will do it again. And so in the midst of that, he remembers, right? He remembers. And for us, this side of the cross, when we're in the middle of this turmoil and we need something to cling to, we can remember and reflect on the most spectacular act of faithfulness in the history of the world. We can cling to that. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that should anchor our hope immovably, because everything in life after that becomes this greater to lesser argument, right? So when we're disoriented by suffering or seeking and sinking into the depths of despair and we're haunted by these questions, God, why have you rejected me? Then we look back on his faithfulness to us and we remember, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give him all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? If it is God who justifies, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. It's Romans 8:31-34. So, if he was faithful to save us eternally, won't he also deliver us from this present suffering? He will. He will. Whether it's in life or in death, he will deliver us. And not only do we have confidence in our future deliverance, but we have this beautiful truth that he's interceding for us right now, right? So when Kimberly was too hurt to receive or trust the words in those love letters, he was there interceding for her. And when Linda was playing everything over and over again in her mind, he was always present interceding for her. And when Alex couldn't make her hand open that Bible, right? Jesus was interceding for her and speaking speaking truth to her heart. And when Brittany, when Brittany was in too much pain and confusion to sing, "It is well with my soul," he was interceding for her and singing a song of faithfulness over her heart. And it's really beautiful because no matter how defeated we feel, we are not alone in our darkness. And when we are shaken, he's steadfast. When our grip on him is slipping, his grip on us is not. He doesn't leave us or forsake us. And circumstances do not reign supreme. Jesus does. So what do we do with all this now? Okay, like this is such beautiful truth, but like, how does it go out? And there's two big categories of application here. And the first is bent inwards for how we deal with our personal suffering. And the second is going to be corporate, kind of bent outwards to how we enter into the suffering of others. So part one, we basically just did that, but I'm going to recap it for you guys just real fast if you want to jot any of this down. You don't have to. Number one, we pray according to God's character. We remember who he is, and we trust him to be faithful to his promises and to his character, and we pray boldly. Because there's nothing wrong with imploring God to act and for God to be the God that he is. Like, you are asking in line with his character. Number two is not being afraid to ask God why. We don't have to censor ourselves before the Lord. Like, should we come into his throne room with reverence? Absolutely. But in humility, we should also be free to be raw and real and know that it's okay to not be okay. It's okay to wrestle with sorrow and despair and tumble between hope and lament, that's okay. To speak truth and collapse in tears, that's okay. We can be real before the Lord. Number three, speak truth to yourself. It's been said several times through the weekend, and it's so important, right? The quote that Little read from Martin Lloyd-Jones, I'm not going to reread it, but just paraphrasing it, that we so often listen to the voices in our own head. And what we really need to do is quiet that voice and speak to ourselves, speak truth to ourselves. Number four is remember. That whole principle of like when we are crying out to God, remember me, that he's echoing that to us, remember me, that we remember who he is, we remember his past faithfulness, and we remember the hope and promises that he's given us for the future. So remember. And then number five is to lean on God's people. This psalmist was not only, primarily he's longing for the presence of God, but you see mixed in there, he's longing to be with God's people. And we are not in that situation. Like, we are not separated from the presence of God or from God's people. And both of those should be a comfort and a refuge to us. And so for some people, this is harder than others, but like, let your brothers and sisters shoulder your burdens and grief with you. You're not meant to walk it alone. All right. Part two of application. This is entering in the suffering of others. So this is where, I was so glad Brody said last night, right? He said, he made the point about how Jesus entered into our suffering. I was like, that's perfect, because I wanted to talk about this today, that just like he entered into our suffering, we're called to enter into the suffering of others. Like, that's how we act like Christ. And so this is where, especially if you're like been sitting here all weekend and you're like in a good spot and you're trying to drink in, like we talked about before, but you're trying to figure out, how does this weekend apply to me right now? I'm not in this tumbling turmoil time right now. So what do I do with this? Like, try to tune in to this part, because it's so important for us to do as believers. And Bethany read, I didn't have this verse. I'm added it in after I listened to her talk, this verse in 2 Corinthians 1:4 that says, God comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. That God gives us the comfort in our affliction so that we can bend that out to people in any other affliction, like we can extend that to them. So while our faith is personal and individual, it's also corporate, right? The body of Christ, our suffering, our rejoicing, our sins, our victories, they don't only affect us. In our culture, it's really easy to get very individualized about our faith, but we need to remember that we're part of a larger body. And we don't celebrate alone and we don't suffer alone. And so that means that when we're suffering, praise the Lord that we can lean on brothers and sisters to walk through that with us. But it also means that in suffering, when others are suffering, we need to seek out shouldering that burden for others. And so sometimes that's on a small individual scale level, right? And I don't mean that this ministry is small. I'm just saying it's one-on-one, like walking with a friend through grief, right? Or walking with someone through sickness or depression. But sometimes it's bigger than that. And sometimes it's out of our direct line of sight. It's kind of over in the peripheral. And if we don't turn our eyes to it, we miss it completely. See, there's a lot of factors in our society that tend to group us together with people who look like us, think like us, talk like us, share the same education level and income bracket as us. And it's not always intentional. Sometimes we work with coworkers that tend to have the same educational background as us. And we live in neighborhoods with people who can tend to afford the same house payment or rent payment as we can. And while that kind of makes sense, there's another side to this where a lot of our country still has neighborhoods and pockets within cities that are geographically divided by race. And a lot of our churches don't look a whole lot different. And the danger in this is that everywhere that we look, there's a similar experience to ours. And so in our circle, we see suffering of other people that have similar sufferings to us. But the danger is that especially if our circle is the majority circle, that means we can be so surrounded by layers and layers of sameness that we're out of earshot of the cries of injustice of people outside that circle. Outside of our circle, we're out of the earshot of so many cries of injustice and oppression. And so what we have to do is intentionally turn our eyes outward. We have to intentionally turn our eyes outward. Because I promise you, if we look, it's there. Right? The marginalized, there's oppression. So there's the oppressed, the fatherless, the widow, the sojourners, all these categories that the Lord makes so clear where his heart is on it. And we need to intentionally turn our eyes outward and look. So again, this is another thing where I could read you. I actually have pages of scripture, and I've put the ones in bold that I'm going to read this morning. But just listen to some of the words that God has about marginalized, afflicted, suffering people. O Lord, this is Psalm 10, 17 and 18. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that the man who is of earth may strike terror no more. Psalm 82, 3 and 4. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy and deliver them. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Proverbs 21, 3. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. All right, this is in Isaiah 1:13 through 17. There's this rebuke that the Lord has about the shows of holiness that are going on, just these pious religious services that are not followed by a heart that truly aligns with God's. And he says down in, I'll just read it. Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Right? He can't endure injustice and then singing praises to his name. Like, those can't go together for him. He hates that. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. This is hope, because it's not like a condemnation, like a final condemnation. He's saying, so do this. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause, right? This is like, it's so good. It's a call to action, right? It's saying, don't just say you love justice. Don't just say you love me. Like, if you love me, do justice to all of my people. All right, I've got two more. All right, Proverbs 14:31. Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. And I think this, like, totally sums up the sin of partiality and oppression, because, one, remember that poor doesn't always just mean materially. Okay, there's a lot of types of poverty. There's relational poverty. There's spiritual poverty. So poor, don't just think people without money, okay? But whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. Like, God has created everybody, every human in his own image. And when anybody takes and elevates one group, devalues another group, like, that's insulting and offensive to God, because he assigns their value. We don't. So, and then it's on the other side, right? But he who is generous honors the Lord. So, one more passage, Isaiah 58. Again, this is like they've been fasting and having these shows of righteousness, and the Lord says to them, this is Isaiah 58 starting in verse 6, I'm sorry. Is not this the fast that I choose? Like, this is the show of holiness that I want from you. To loose the bounds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not hide yourself from your own flesh? Then when you do this, your light break forth like dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you, and the glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he shall say, here I am. So what we can see from this is that God is always quick to bend his love to the most vulnerable, and he's commanded us to be quick to do the same. Jesus sought out the marginalized, the Samaritan, the women, the lepers, the sick, the unclean, the outcast, the poor, and he spoke harshly to those that perverted justice, exploited the poor, or used the law for their own gain of power or wealth. This psalm that we've been looking at all weekend is a cry of the oppressed, and my mind has been overwhelmed preparing for this, thinking of over centuries of time, the hundreds of thousands of believers that have cried out with this psalm, literally in the despair of oppression. And what we need to gather from this is that, like, we have a call to enter into this kind of suffering, even if we're not experiencing it. And our care for the oppressed is not limited to prayers for their perseverance. Okay? Our care for the oppressed is not limited to our prayers for their perseverance. We don't just say, oh, Lord, please help them endure this suffering and may it make them more like Jesus. Okay? It's great to intercede on that behalf, and that's not a bad prayer to pray. But if you listen to that whole list of verses, right, it was like, do justice, correct oppression, share your bread. Like, these are a call to action, like very specific actions. And so while the Lord may very well be sanctifying some through their suffering and growing them to be more like him, he might also be growing others in the likeness of his justice and righteousness and mercy going out. And so what does that look like? What does that look like for us? Because there are a lot of marginalized groups in our society, right? In different ways and fashions, but there's like elderly, disabled, racial minorities, homeless, unemployed, immigrants, people with a criminal record. These are all groups that we need to intentionally bend our love outwards and listen for cries of injustice and give ear to that and push into that and see what that means for us. Like, how do I enter into that suffering? So this morning, I'm going to go through a few steps of what we can do to do that. And I'm going to really focus in on a couple of specific groups and like areas, but all those ones I listed, you know, like, go home, pray over that and see, how do I enter into the suffering of others? And you might take different paths, but for the sake of being able to get super practical, I'm going to focus on a couple of groups. Okay, so our first step in entering into the suffering of others is to open our eyes. We need to open our eyes. And, you know, we all have blind spots. And obviously the nature of a blind spot is you don't know it's there. So we need to pray that the Lord would open our eyes, right? That we would open our eyes and see the oppression of others, the suffering of others. And that means we're going to have to look outside that circle of sameness, that same circle of our experience. So this might be that you're looking at what it requires for someone that's getting out of jail or recovering from an addiction to make a fresh start, especially if they don't have a lot of money. Start thinking through that, okay? Like, okay, they're going to need a place to live. That requires money. So they need a job. But to get the job, they're going to need a car. But to drive the car, they're going to need to get their license and insurance. But that requires money, which means they need income. It's a big mess. And if that person doesn't have a support system and someone to walk through those steps, like, they're set up for failure. And so, like, before we come in with assumptions or judgment, like, we need to really see the obstacles and the suffering and, like, of people that we, like, especially that, right? It's easy to write that off, and we can't do it. We can't do it. The Lord commands us not to. So, let me see. In that area, this doesn't do justice to the subject, but I wanted to give you an example of, like, let's take an area and zoom in and, like, stay and study and look at what's beneath the surface. So another huge area that we need to have our eyes open to is seeing the racial injustice in our country and really slowing down to hear the whole story. And I don't just mean the whole story about a current event. I mean the history of oppression in our country, in our churches. It takes humility, and it means we have to set aside what we think we know and hear out narratives from a variety of perspectives, even ones that make us uncomfortable. But the injustice that we see today is, and because the justice that we see today is not disconnected from the past, it's important that we know our history, okay? Because you can trace a line right through it all. And so we need to know things like this, okay? We need to know that almost immediately after our country abolished slavery, there was a mass incarceration of Black Americans that were arrested on minor charges like loitering, vagrancies, anything that could justify arresting them. And then you know what happened? They leased out convicts for unpaid labor. So it's basically slavery with a new face, okay? A loophole to get around that. And those labor camps were, not labor camps, but the conditions were even more horrific sometimes than slavery. And some labor camps that they had had mortality rates of up to 40%. Okay, we need to know the dark places of our history. We need to confront that. We need to know that, like, the deepest of evils, that between 1877, okay, I'm going to read this slow because I want it to, like, sink in. Between 1877 and 1950, so that's a span of about 75 years, there were over 4,400 publicly documented, okay, so this is just ones that made it in the newspaper, publicly documented lynchings. Where Black Americans were lawlessly, publicly tortured and murdered for unfounded accusations or offenses like failing to address a white person in the proper manner. That's evil. That's... And law enforcement and government officials often stood by with a wink and a nod, and no one was prosecuted, for mob murder. It was a celebrated community event. People came and watched and attended. And that should make us uncomfortable, and that should make us, like, nauseous. People brought their children. Newspapers reported on it. Professing Christians participated in it. And that's a scary thing. I was trying to think of words to... I don't know about context or words to sum up evil like that. And we need to wrestle with the fact that in the last 100 years, portions of our church somehow did not see this at odds with the gospel. It's like somehow there was that disconnect, and we need to wrestle with that. We need to know that through those times of terror, that... 6 million Black citizens fled the South to cities in New York and Michigan and California, and how this has shaped the demographics of our cities today. All right, and there's other things too. And I can't fire hydrant all of them at you in one morning, but like I hope that this stirs in your mind to look, dig in, know your history. If you want to look something up after the fact, look up redlining. Okay, that was mentioned in something I listened to, and I confess I was not aware of what that was. So go home, look that up. It affects our demographics. It affects the state of disinvestment in the inner cities, and it's really sad. So we need to know that, okay, slavery was abolished 150 years ago. The Civil Rights Act outlawed segregation 50 years ago. That's really not that long. And we can praise the Lord for the progress that was made in the last 150 years and honor the courageous work of so many strong Black men and women that risked life and liberty to awaken the consciousness of our nation and of our churches. We can praise the Lord, and we can honor the work that's been done. But we also need to see how this long history of oppression still has a legacy in the undeniable disparities in education, opportunity, income, housing, law enforcement for minority communities. Why is it important that we know all this? Because for far too long, the church has either participated in or been silent on the issue. And because partiality and oppression offends our God. When we love what God loves, we glorify him. And when we align with the cause of justice, because we align with the author of righteousness. And hopefully then we offer a path like the psalmist was seeking, not just away from the oppression of man, but into communion with God. Like, this is a platform for the gospel if our acts reflect Jesus. So number one, we need to open our eyes and pray that the Lord would open our eyes if we are blind. Number two, we need to lament and feel the sorrow of that, and when necessary, repent. See, once we see, we need to be broken over the brokenness and injustice of the fallen world. And the Lord has had me, like, there's been this 9-month path where the Lord has just been opening my eyes and awakening my consciousness to a lot of injustices around me. And my husband and I have had these heavy conversations where we just lamented and wrestled through these ugly truths. And I've had many nights that I've, like, laid in bed, you know, like, reading, done this stuff, and just laid there and just felt sorrowful and broken and, like, trying to figure out where to place this despair of, like, it can be overwhelming. And so I've just laid there and just embraced that sorrow and that lament, sometimes over stuff that happened 60 years ago or 100 years ago, sometimes over stuff that's happened 6 weeks ago, okay? And so we need to lament the horrific things that have been done to other image bearers of God, not just in numbers and statistics, but to remember the humanity of each of those people who suffered and died under the hand of oppression, even if it happened before we were alive. We still need to lament that. And we need to mourn every kind of suffering, right? So we can lament the number of kids in our country that are only eating school-provided meals and have no food security when school is out. We can lament the sorrow of little girls in cultures where boys are valued supreme and daughters are unwanted, an unwanted burden, and they're either aborted or sold off into marriage when they're hardly more than a child. Like, when we see any kind of injustice, it should, like, wrench us in sorrow because it's not in line with who God is. And then, after we lament, we should repent for any role that we may have had in participating in the oppression. And that includes passive indifference and silence and inaction. For me, I had to repent for being saddened by a headline, shaking my head, and then going on with life, excusing myself from the problem because I didn't see myself in the problem. But the truth is that if we know and stay silent, or we know and do nothing, then we're complicit in the injustice and we're siding with the oppressor. So that's not an option for us. So, number one, we see. Number two, lament and repent. Number three, we break the silence. Our voices as a church should always, we should be amplifying the cries of injustice, right? When we hear injustice from around us, like, we should take that and amplify it. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. We should be pleading these causes in our churches, in our community, in our country. Their plight is our plight. We're one body. And if part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. And if the foot is broken, the hand should not be indifferent. Once we know, our first line of action is to not be silent. We need to advocate for justice, whatever that looks like. Like I said, the Lord has been working on me big time this year, and I had all this pent-up emotion and passion and sorrow, and I was praying to the Lord, like, what do I do with all of this? And this is not the final thing, but I believe wholeheartedly that the first thing that we can do is just open our mouths and decry injustice and call sin, sin, and call evil, evil, and point to what is good and just and right before a righteous God. This can be standing on a stage with a microphone, and it can be having conversations in your living room over a cup of coffee. But we need to start speaking. Number four is do something. And I'll confess to you that this was the hardest one for me to speak on, because I feel like the path the Lord is taking me on, like I'm just rounding the corner of breaking the silence. And I'm asking the Lord to show me what to do next. Because feelings in your heart is not enough, right? Like the reality is a swell of moral outrage followed by the calm silence of inactivity does nothing to correct oppression. This needs to be practically lived out, and this is a matter of great, great prayer and wisdom because, listen, we need to make sure that when we start to see and we start to notice and God starts to stir our hearts to do something, we need to make sure that we stay in step one and two long enough, really seeing and really lamenting and repenting and letting the Lord change our hearts, that we stay there long enough that the Lord has truly stripped us of any air of superiority and that we can truly build equal two-way friendships across income, education, racial differences, cultural differences. Like, we have to let the Lord humble us. Because listen, marginalized absolutely, absolutely does not mean weak. Okay? It's actually often quite the opposite. By and large, people who have endured and persevered through prolonged discrimination have incredible resilience and strength and daily extend grace in a way that I know that I've never had to. And I'm super humbled by that. But we do need to do something. And this can be starting with speaking, but also, like, pray. Pray as a family. Like, that's doing something. Pray as a family. When you hear of instances of injustice, pray for the people involved. And that is not only good on your part, it's good in the legacy that you hand your kids, okay? The next generation. Because if we say we care about these things, it should be visible to our kids. All right, Jackie Hill Perry, I listened to her speak recently, and she just made this incredible case for, like, the legacy that we hand down. Okay, and I was convicted by that, and we started doing this. I was like, we need to pray for these things, and we need to make sure that there's a narrative of truth in our homes, and that includes the ugly parts. Because, you know, I've heard concerns before, like, well, if you just almost like if we just don't talk about it, this will go away, and it won't. And so it's important to, like, with any sin, right, when you're raising your kids with any sin, you don't just, like, say, well, if we don't talk about adultery, it's never going to be an issue. Like, no, you point it out, and you point out the folly of the sin, why it's foolish and why it's offensive to God, and then you establish a pattern of righteousness for your kids to follow and walk in the opposite direction of it, and that needs to be applied to this as well. Also, like, share. Remember in that verse when it said share bread, right? And I don't think it's only about physically giving bread away, okay? When we share bread, when we invite people from every different walk of life into our homes and share meals and commune and build relationships, like, that's a huge thing. And we need to be doing that. And I wasn't telling you numbers. I had numbers on my paper, what order I was going to. So the church, and just that we would strive that our church would be a refuge from the world, right? It makes sense that in a sinful and broken world that there would be oppression and partiality and discrimination and bias and people whose voices aren't counted and all this stuff. Like, that makes sense because we live in a sinful and broken world, but it shouldn't be like that in here. Like, this place should be a refuge, a place where everybody is on equal ground because we're all image bearers of God. We're all sinners. We're all saved out of the despair of sin and hell and death. And, like, we're all recipients of God's grace. Like, there's nothing in here that should show partiality. So number five, okay, this I added at the end, so this really maybe should have gone before do something, but pray and listen. And what I mean by listening is this. Like, for example, if you fall in the middle class financially and you get this heart that you're, like, going to help the materially poor people in your town, you can't just swoop in assuming that we can't. I don't just mean you. We can't just swoop in assuming that we know what this person needs or throw money at the situation or try to apply the same steps that we would take to improve our financial situation, because there's so many complex factors involved, and all those different kinds of poverty are often involved, relational, spiritual, material, and so you can't just dive in without really listening and thinking through it. And so we need to slow down and listen and listen and listen and pray and pray and pray until we really hear a true need in our community, and then see a way that we can reach out in a truly effective way. So I'm going to have some resources at the end. When we finish up, I'm going to have them put up on the screen. There's a book that's called When Helping Hurts. That's a really good resource. And there's also a website that's called Are You a Good Neighbor? And these apply across the board to all these ideas of reaching out and, like, how do we do that in a way that even good intention doesn't cause more harm than good or offend the person that we're trying to reach out to. And I really recommend those. But we'll put those up at the end because we can look at other people that are doing this well and learn from them. So, look, I know this is heavy for, like, the last session for a Sunday morning, but it fits back into this, because dwelling on the sin and suffering of a broken world and wrestling with the weight of it can be so overwhelming and disorienting that we can find ourselves in the same turmoil of the psalm. We can speak to our souls the same simple truth that wraps up Psalm 43. Hope in God. I will again praise him, my God and my salvation. We know. Now, right, that circumstances do not reign supreme, and institutions don't reign supreme, and nations don't reign supreme. Jesus does. So we anchor ourselves in God's past faithfulness to us, to his church, and in his unchangeable character, and we hope confidently in future deliverance. And this is the beautiful truth, okay? I want to close with this thought. The beautiful truth is that Jesus loves his bride. All of it. And so when, as the church, we cry out under the pain of injustice, the Lord says he hears us and that he won't long delay in delivering justice to his children. And when we cry out in repentance, we know that he does not delay to forgive and reconcile us. And so in all of her sin and brokenness, Jesus is faithful to his bride. And today still, he faithfully and graciously cares for the church. And that sometimes means he's picking up parts that are beaten down and oppressed and elevating them. And sometimes he's taking and humbling parts that have grown too strong and are overpowering the weak. It means healing painful sores and restoring feeling to numb hands. It means restoring sight to blind eyes and eradicating infections of bitterness. And sewing up wounds that split flesh from flesh within the church. And we know that he will do it because he's faithful to care for his bride. So we can say with the psalmist, hope in God. I will again praise him, my salvation and my God. I'm going to pray. And then there's another resource up there, if you're interested, that's going to be up there. That there's those two that I already mentioned. And then there's recently been the Gospel Coalition and the ERLC recently put on a conference called the MLK 50. And they did a fantastic job of getting all whole variety of perspectives on both where the church has been in regards to racial issues and, like, where we need to go as the church. And it's good. I would encourage you, if you're interested, to go look more into some of those messages. But I'm going to pray. And then I think we're going to do some more songs. So, Lord Jesus, I thank you, God, that you are good and that you are faithful to your bride. I thank you, Lord, that you uphold us in suffering, And I thank you that you've given comfort to us in our suffering so that we may enter into the suffering of others. I pray for each of these ladies in the room. I pray for the work that you've done in their lives and in their hearts this weekend. And I pray that as they go home, you'll just continue to grow and minister to them. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.